You are listening to the SCC Cast, weekly teaching and preaching from Springview Community Church. Find us on the web at www.springviewcc.org. We are located at 12881 Andersonville Road in Davisburg, Michigan. We welcome you to come as you are to experience a friendly worship setting with biblical preaching, teaching, and application. Now, here's Pastor Ben Glupker.
We are in the next to last week in a series that's entitled Your Words Matter. Lord willing, in a couple weeks in January, we're going to jump into one of the New Testament epistles, one of the New Testament letters, and spend a few months there. I'm looking forward to that. As I was planning out this sermon series, and I got to this particular Sunday, I scheduled a sermon entitled Christmas Words. And I'll be honest, when I scheduled a sermon titled Christmas Words, I didn't know what the sermon was going to be exactly. It just felt like it was Christmas and we needed some Christmas words in the middle of a series on our words. What kind of words do we use at Christmas? Well, on one hand, we should use the kind of words we always should use, words that are true and words that are kind and helpful and words that build up. Words that serve others rather than serve ourselves, but are there words that are particularly appropriate at Christmas? Let me give you an example. When I was in seminary, I worked cleaning and building maintenance on a Jewish synagogue down in Louisville, Kentucky, where I was in school. And every Friday night and every Saturday morning, they had their weekly Sabbath or Shabbat service. And there was a standard greeting at the Shabbat service. It was Shabbat Shalom every time, reflexive, just constant Shabbat Shalom. And Shalom means peace, but it's more than that. It's like peace plus. It's goodness, well-being, wholeness. Shalom is. It's the epitome of goodness in Hebrew. It's what the world, how the world was created and what the world was created for and what it someday will be again, thanks to Jesus. It's the word that comes at the end of that great blessing in number 6 that you're familiar with. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace or shalom. That's the great prayer. That's the great blessing. So it makes a lot of sense if you're at a Shabbat service at a synagogue to wish someone Shabbat Shalom. What word or words make sense for Christmas? Well, I suppose if we had to pick something, the most obvious one would be Merry Christmas, which is fine. It's not particularly substantial. Mary does not have a deep theological tradition. It suggests kind of a party, kind of a celebration, kind of a general sense of happiness, maybe a slight hint of intoxication behind the word. Merry Christmas is not going to carry a lot of weight for us as we think about our Christmas words. Well, I doubt we'll be able to replace that with any other particular greeting. It's pretty deeply set. But I do want to think with you this morning about our Christmas words. What kind of Christmas should we wish people? What kind of Christmas would God want us to have and to wish others? What kind of Christmas should we seek? Well, to do that, I want to look at the most, I think, most momentous Christmas announcement ever. And we looked at the passage earlier this morning. Let me read a few verses of it to you again. Luke chapter 2, starting in verse 8. It says, in the same region there were shepherds in the field keeping watch over their flock by night. And an angel of the Lord appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them. They were filled with great fear. And the angel said to them, fear not, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all the people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. And this will be a sign for you. You'll find a baby wrapped in swaddling clothes and lying in a manger. And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly hosts praising God and saying, here's the saying, glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among those with whom he is pleased. Let's pray as we get going. Father, I pray you'd help us now as we think about Christmas and we think about our words. Lord, I pray you'd give us clarity and understanding. We want to appreciate and delight in and dwell upon what Christmas really is. And what it means for us and what it means for how we speak and think about it. So Lord, I pray that you would bless this time and be honored. I pray Jesus would be magnified in it. We would receive joy in you. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Christmas is a cosmic event. It's more than just nostalgia or tradition. It is a cosmic event. That is, it is something real that happens in the universe and impacts everything. It's more than just a nostalgic tradition, although it is quickly and easily that. And frankly, that is often what we love about it. That feeling, that sense of what Christmas is or could or should be. Last night, our family watched the movie Home Alone. Probably you've seen that movie. It's one of those movies that stands up over time, I think. You know, it's really a twist on the coming home story, right? That classic trope, the classic, the prodigal leaves and eventually comes home, but Home Alone is a twist. The naughty kid stays home and everyone else leaves and they've got to come back and get together. That's what Home Alone is. Now, you could tell a story like that about family reconciliation, about coming home, and set it at Labor Day or the 4th of July. But it wouldn't carry the same weight that Christmas does. You know, we have this sense. I mean, Home Alone works so well because it's set in the holidays. The soundtrack is classic Christmas music. The final reconciliation in the story happens on Christmas Day, and it's a powerful part of why the story works. Because we have this sense that Christmas ought to be like that. We have this feeling, sort of this nostalgia, this tradition around Christmas. That's what it is. It's family getting together. It's people being reconciled. All of these sorts of things. And those things are good. But if we cast Christmas as merely tradition, nostalgia, that feeling of how it ought to be, we would undersell it in a big way. Christmas is a cosmic event that impacts the entire universe. Because traditions, as powerful as they aren't binding. When I worked at that Jewish temple, and they didn't celebrate Christmas ever. It wasn't one of their holidays. They seemed to get along fine without it. We have neighbors who we've sent Christmas things to, and they sent it back and said, well, we don't celebrate Christmas, but thanks very much. You can have Christmas without these traditions. Traditions are powerful, but they're hardly binding. They create no obligation. You can take them or leave them as you please. But Christmas is a cosmic event that sweeps up everyone and everything. You can be oblivious to the real meaning and the real significance of Christmas, but you can't be outside of it. You can be oblivious to it, but you're part of it. Notice the first part of what the angels say. Verse 14 is our focus this morning. The first part of what they say is, glory to God in the highest. Glory to God in the highest. That phrase in Latin is the one we sang earlier. Gloria in excelsis Deo. I kind of sped that up. We sang it earlier, right? The Latin form of that phrase. It doesn't mean here the highest degree of glory to God, although that would be true and appropriate, but it means glory to God in the highest places. In other words, in the heavens. In what those shepherds, Luke's earliest readers, would have understood to be the spiritual realms. There's this earth, and there's the spiritual realms that surround us. Indeed, that's what the angels here proclaiming. That's where they are. They're perched between the heavens and the earth, as it will. And when they finish, it says they went away into heaven. Glory to God in the highest places, in the spiritual realms. They'll say this to Jesus later in his life. He'll be grown up. He'll be on the verge of being crucified. He'll enter into Jerusalem. And it'll say in Luke 19, the whole multitude of his disciples begin to rejoice and praise God with a loud voice for all the mighty works that they had seen, saying, blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven, glory in the highest. And some of the Pharisees in the crowd said to him, teacher, rebuke your disciples. They're claiming too much. Peace in the heaven, glory in the highest for this man? Maybe you remember what Jesus says. He says, I tell you, if these are silent, the stones will cry out. Somebody's going to praise me. And if they don't, creation itself will. Glory to God in the highest, the angels say. The humble birth of the Savior in a small, insignificant town, hidden away in a dirty, insignificant stable, is one of the great ironies of the universe, because in that humble stable, the King of the universe is born. There's no one, there's no thing that his life will not touch in heaven or on earth. You can be oblivious to the significance of Christmas, but you can't be outside of it. Glory to God in the highest, the angels say. Christmas signals a massive turning point in the cosmic battle between God and the spiritual forces of evil that oppose him. In fact, 1 John 3 will say the reason the Son of Man appeared was to destroy the works of the devil. That's why he came. There's this cosmic battle that's carrying on that God is winning and will certainly win. And Jesus is a major part of that. But this morning, I want to focus on the second part of this proclamation. This is glory to God in the highest, but then it says, on earth, peace. On earth, peace. We might be forgiven for expecting something a little different. You know, throughout the Bible, one of the most potent and frequent images for God is as a warrior. How many times in the Old Testament is it the Lord of hosts, which means the God of armies, that is constantly pictured as a warrior fighting for his people? He's the Lord of hosts. Think how often in the Old Testament, when angels come and proclaim things, they come and declare war, conflict, trouble. Think of the angels that go to Sodom and Gomorrah to bring judgment. Think of the angel that appears with a sword before Balaam, waving it because of Balaam's rebellion. Think of the angel that appears before Joshua as they prepare to conquer Jericho, and Joshua says, "You with us or our enemies?" And he says, "Neither, but as the commander of the army of the Lord, I'm here to fight." Think of Elisha the prophet, when Sennacherib, the Assyrian king, comes and surrounds the city, and Elisha's servant says, "Well, we're doomed," and Elijah prays that his eyes would be opened, and he sees the angels, the army of the Lord, surrounding the armies of Assyria, which they then in turn destroy. One of the most persistent ways that the Bible pictures God is as a warrior. And for centuries, God's people had longed for this warrior God to come back. In their sin and their suffering, their turmoil, their oppression, the faithful called for him. God, when are you going to come back? How would he come? Well, their experience told them in power and fury. Think of Sinai, their first great encounter. God comes down to meet them on the mountain, and how does he come? Fire, smoke, thunder, earthquake. They are terrified. Or think Isaiah, the prophet. Some 700 years before Jesus articulates this sentiment. He says, to God, that you would rend the heavens and come down. What will that look like? That the mountains might quake at your presence, as when fire kindles brushwood and the fire causes water to boil, to make your name known to your adversaries, that the nations might tremble at your presence. When you did awesome things we didn't look for, you came down and the mountains quaked at your presence. Isaiah gives voice to this sense. Lord, when are you going to come down? When's the earth going to shake in front of you? You'll defeat your enemies and defeat our enemies too. And here at Christmas, the time that Isaiah is longing for, that so many had longed for centuries, has finally come. It's here. Heaven and earth have come together. God has become man, Emmanuel. And the message is, in heaven, glory to God in the highest, and on earth, peace. Now war, peace. In fact, it seems almost certain that the word the Jewish shepherds heard from those angels was probably the word shalom or something like it. God, the Lord of hosts, the God of armies, finally returns proclaiming peace. Let's get past that too quickly. Don't miss it. God has come down to a sinful and suffering world, a rebellious planet full of sorrow, full of evil. And he doesn't come down brandishing a weapon, saying, now you're all in big, big trouble. He comes proclaiming a message of peace, which is more than just the absence of war. At this point in time, the Pax Romana, the Roman peace, the world around Israel and God's people was as peaceful as it probably had ever been. No, it's more than just that. It's shalom. It's peace. It's well-being. It's goodness. It's wholeness. It's the way things ought to be. Life as it should be. God returns and proclaims peace. There's a kind of person that message thrills. I wonder if it thrills us. Last year, our family visited the National World War II Museum is in New Orleans, and all sorts of things there. I recommend a visit, preferably if you have a couple of days, even better if you don't have any young children. But even if you do, it's fun visiting for the few hours they can last. One of the exhibits, one of the things that struck me there was the testimony of some soldiers who had been stationed in the Pacific. Of course, the fighting had been brutal for several years at that point. And this one particular soldier wrote about how he and his fellow soldiers wept when they got the news that the bomb had been dropped on Japan. Because they knew what the alternative was. The alternative was wide-scale amphibious assault that the Department of War estimated might produce as many as 500,000 to 1 million American casualties. And that was an option. It was on the table, right? And he said, when they got news that the bomb had been dropped, they wept because they were tired of war. There's a kind of person that thrills at the message of peace. A person who's tired of war, tired of the suffering, tired of the battle, tired of the struggle. Which probably makes it harder for us to thrill at this message because we've known so much peace. We assume it's normal. We don't see the big story. If all you've known is peace, it doesn't seem so special. A few years earlier than that, you perhaps remember from your history classes, when Second World War was beginning in Europe, of course they were hoping to avert it, peace at all costs. A generation of political leaders who had been through the First World War and had no stomach for another. And as Hitler began to make territorial claims in advance, he claimed the Sudetenland, that German-speaking part of Western Czechoslovakia that was key to their defenses, and England and France just didn't want to go help. They knew what it meant. And so at Munich, they came to an agreement. The British Prime Minister, Neville Chamberlain, the French Secretary de Lagier, the Germans, the Italians, all of them except the Czechoslovaks were invited to Munich, and they decided to give Hitler what he wanted. And Chamberlain famously returned to England and pronounced, "We have peace in our time. I've looked Hitler in the eye, and essentially I trust and believe him. This is it. This is all he wants. We have peace in our time," he said to rallying and celebrating crowds. The next week, one member of Parliament, a man named Winston Churchill, stood up and said, in Parliament, "We have suffered a terrible and unmitigated defeat. This isn't the end, it's only the beginning." Chamberlain longed so much for peace that he settled for a temporary and illusory version of it, a diplomatic agreement with evil rather than attacking it and severing it at the root. So Chamberlain has become a byword for appeasement, foolish appeasement. You and I are tempted to play the same game. We settle for shallow, illusory versions of peace in place of a real kind of peace that will actually last. We can be confused about what kind of peace it is that we need. We might think that the peace we need is a kind of psychological peace, and that is a wonderful thing to have, but it's much more than that. When I worked at that Jewish temple, I may have told you this story once before. I was cleaning up one day in the library. They'd had a class of junior hires in there for the religious school, and I was picking up the handouts that had been distributed around the table and glancing them. I'm always curious about what kind of things they're teaching and talking to their kids about. And it was a handout, a story for junior hires about the Garden of Eden. I'm interested. So I start reading this kind of, you know, juvenile sort of thing written out for these young kids. And it talked about these children are talking to someone, in essence, it appears, talking to God about, you know, the sadness of the garden and what happened there and being expelled from it. And God says to these kids, no, and no, it's not so bad. And they say, well, what about the snake and all of that? And God says in this handout, he says, oh, Sammy? I'm going to trivialize evil as much as we can. Oh, Sammy? Sammy the snake? Oh, no. He says, Sammy works for me. God says. Sammy works for me. See, if they had stayed, if my children had stayed in this garden, they would have never known what it was really like to be human, to really struggle and to really suffer and really have a hard go, all the things that are so important part of who we are as humans. They had to get out of the garden to learn what it was really like to be human. That's not the story of the Bible at all. I actually got a kind of sick feeling in my stomach reading that. A deep kind of perversity, as though essential to our humanity is to encounter suffering and struggle and make our own peace with it. Now, that's a weird story, but that's what most people in the world are doing. We can't miss the struggling, the suffering that goes on around us. The world is a difficult, hard place. People get sick, people suffer, people die. And we got to make our meaning out of it. Essential to becoming human. And that's how most people live. That is not the story of the Bible. That is not the story of the universe. After the fall, after that alienation from the Garden of Eden, they're alienated from God. That's the catastrophe. Being separated from the garden, removed from God's presence, is the catastrophe. The point is not that mankind has to leave the garden to find himself. No, rather, all of mankind has been struggling ever since to go back. How do we go back there? Back to Eden, back to God, where he is and we can be with him and fellowship with him together forever. That's what the child in the manger at Christmas represents. This God who comes not brandishing a weapon but proclaiming peace is the way that we find our way back to God. Think about several passages. Isaiah chapter 9, to us a child is born, to us a son is given, the government will be upon his shoulder, his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. In Zechariah's prophecy, back at chapter 1, it ends that this one that's to come will guide our feet into the way of peace. Romans 5:1, Paul says, since we've been justified by faith, we have peace with God. It's the lie of Sammy the serpent that we need to find our identity apart from him. That we got to get out of the garden, away from God's presence, to find who we really are and really live. No. It's exactly the opposite of that. Everyone in the world, whether they realize it or not, and most don't, is trying to get back to the garden. How do we get back to God? To the Father who has made us and who's loved us and created a world that was filled with shalom and will someday bring it back to there again. This child, Jesus, will grow up and he will die. And as Colossians 1:20 tells us, he will make peace by the blood of his cross. The sin that separates us from this God, that takes shalom away from us, that takes peace away from us, we can't earn, work, or fight our way back into it. We can only receive it as a gift, which is exactly what Jesus has come to give. He lives the perfect life we should have lived. He dies the brutal death we deserve to die, so that those who come to him, trust in him by faith, might be reconciled to God, might be at peace with God. My internal psychic lack of peace is significant, but it's not my biggest peace issue. My biggest peace issue is, how can I be at peace with a holy God? How can I, a sinner, be at peace with a holy and righteous God? That's my biggest need. That's your biggest need. And that's what God sends Jesus to accomplish. So again, why this message? Peace on earth. Why this message to these people? Why this amazing message delivered in such a remarkable way to these people? You know, if you had the answer to all of our problems, maybe you do. If you had the answer to all of our problems, social, political, you know, medical, whatever it may be, you would take those solutions to the top. You'd take them to president. You had the solution to the coronavirus. I don't know who you'd take that to, but you take it to the president. You take it to the Congress. You take it to the media. You'd go straight to the top. This is big news. Let's take it to somebody who can do something about it. In Jesus' day, if you had big news, big solutions to big problems, you'd take it to King Herod, or you'd take it to the Roman governor. Maybe you'd take it to the high priest, the Sanhedrin, the religious leaders of society. You'd take that message to them, people that could do something about it. But instead, the message here, the message of peace delivered by angels, comes to powerless, socially insignificant shepherds. What are they going to do with this information? They don't wield the levers of power on society or government. They don't have any influence on the educational system or the economy. What are they going to do? Why tell shepherds? What will they do with this news? Well, we read the next paragraph earlier. They did exactly what you're supposed to do with this good news. They go and they tell people. They tell people the good news. Because God is bringing peace through Jesus Christ, not through the levers of government power or social influence. He's accomplishing it through the humility of a child born in a manger. God doesn't need the powers that be to accomplish his purposes. He doesn't need anybody to accomplish his purposes or his mission. The salvation that he's bringing is done in his time and in his way. And his way is to use the humble to shame the proud. To use the foolish, it would seem, to shame those who think they're wise. To use the weak to shame the strong. To use the lowly to shame the mighty. His peace is for those with whom he is pleased. Perhaps better, his peace is for those on whom his favor rest. God gives peace always as grace, always as gift. He doesn't send this message and he doesn't offer this peace scanning to see who is most worthy. Who could I win over, God would think, and then lots of people will come back to me. He doesn't work that way. He chooses the weak and the low-placed to accomplish his purposes. I take that as good news. I take that as really good news. Because what that means is that he can and will and delights to use any of us. We may wish to exalt ourselves, to be high and mighty and significant, and that's not actually our friend in this particular thing. Anybody can humble themselves. and be used by God to spread this good news message of peace. It's always grace. If I had to pick a Christmas word, I think this is the one I'd pick. I'd pick the word peace. I don't think Christmas shalom is going to catch on as a Christmas greeting. I urge you to use it, but I have a feeling you're not going to stay with it. It just doesn't have a ring. And yet I think it's the right thing for us to wish. That through God, through His Son Jesus Christ, born humbly as a baby, God has come to bring peace. Peace with one another for sure, but most significantly, peace with God through all those who put their hope, put their trust in that child. Father, I pray that this Christmas season you would give us peace. We will need you to give it to us because we can't manufacture it on our own. Life is too complicated. We are too weak and foolish. There are so many things outside of our control that our efforts to establish peace won't stand. So, Father, we ask you for this peace in this shalom. Father, I pray for every person here that they would spend these Christmas holidays, indeed all days, delighting and resting in the peace that you bring through Christ. Father, probably there are some people here this morning who've never really turned to you in faith and have never really put their trust in you. Looking for peace, sure, but looking other places. Father, this morning I pray they would not leave until they've confessed their sin to you and put their trust in you, resting only in Jesus for peace and salvation. Father, I pray that all of us would find our rest in Him. I pray that we would be a community of people, that our families would be families characterized by this peace, that Jesus might be exalted and we might receive great joy. I pray in Jesus' name. I want to thank you for coming to join us this morning. It's been good to be here and to worship and to look at God's Word together with you. Let me encourage you to have and wish you a peaceful Christmas, peace with one another and peace with God. I encourage you to take some time to fellowship with one another as we leave. I hope your Christmas holiday is a great one. Let me send you out with these words from Psalm 19. Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my rock and my Redeemer. God bless you. Have a great Christmas.